We are in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. However, this is December the 1st, 2024, so it's our custom to do the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of each month. And therefore, we will go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. It's our go-to passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. We will do the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, and after that, we will start with 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1, and see how far we get with that, with these two Bible lessons we have set for today. Prior to our Bible study, of course, and the Eucharist, it's critical that we are in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. And that is simply diagrammed on the board behind me, the top circle. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're in the top circle. Bottom circle, you're also in the bottom circle. Top circle, you can never get out. Bottom circle, we all get out all the time. First time you sin, you're out of the bottom circle and you're into the cosmic system, which is Satan's system of operation. And we don't want to remain there. We want to have a fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. We're into it with God the Holy Spirit, but the fellowship is the issue. In the New Testament dispensation, we are commanded to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to walk by means of the Spirit. Negative side, we're commanded not to grieve the Spirit, not to quench the Spirit. So these references simply mean that we want to stay in this bottom circle. Colonel Thieme calls it the divine dynasphere, the entrance point into that, and that is a requirement, because if you're not in the bottom circle, the absolute side of your spiritual life, you cannot do this. And what I'm pointing to people that will be listening to this, if you imagine an X, draw a straight line over to a Y, and then draw a 45-degree angle up to a Z. X is when you're born into this world. Y is when you're born again, and from Y to Z, that's the period you have in your mortal body as a believer. And God will hold you accountable for what you do from that period of time, from when you're born again until when you die. And that's your opportunity to go up that 45-degree angle like a ladder at various levels of spiritual maturity. That's the relative side of your spiritual life. So that's what we work on in this Bible class, is the relative side of our spiritual life. But we want to ensure that we have the absolute side, particularly for the Lord's Supper. We're commanded to be filled with God the Holy Spirit before we partake of this ritual. So we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer allowing us to do that. And how do you return to this status? You simply name a known sin. 1 John 1:9 is the go-to passage for that. There are many, many, many passages, Old Testament, New Testament. Mechanics are all the same. You simply name a known sin and God will wash all your sins away, known and unknown, and you're put back into a fellowship status. In the church age, that includes the supercharger of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here this morning to study your holy word. Thank you for the ritual we are about to participate in, to recognize your grace and your plan and the cost that it was required from your Son, and also the function of the Holy Spirit in this package of salvation. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so good news, of course, as we've said many times, we're in the church age. We are royal family of God. All other dispensations, they're family of God, but they're not royalty. So you are royalty by the grace of God. You were born into this dispensation. In previous dispensations, the Old Testament, where we're studying right now, they had a series of rituals that went from sun up to sundown. Rituals for everything. You can look up in your book the Doctrine of the Mosaic Law and see the three categories that are listed there, primarily Category 1 and Category 2. But these were rituals that all taught about, basically, it boiled down to the Christian way of life for those people. And, of course, it spoke to the work and the person of the Savior, the coming Messiah. They called him. They didn't know it would be Jesus of Nazareth. They just knew there would be a Messiah that would die for the sins of the world. But they had a lot of rituals to teach these things, so they taught rituals. Rituals taught how to be saved, and rituals also taught rebound issues, all sorts of things. They taught things about the essence of God, even. Even the type of materials that were used taught about the essence of God. And so you were required to do these rituals if you were in, of course, the Jewish nation at that time. Were there other people in the world that were saved that didn't do the rituals? Of course there were. In fact, before the rituals were in existence, which would be about 500 years before Moses was born, we have the pattern set for salvation. That's Abraham. His name was Abram at the time. He was in the city of Ur. There's no rituals. He was saved the same way anybody's ever saved. He just looked forward to the cross. And it was credited to his account for righteousness, because if you're going to be saved, you have to have the righteousness of God. Because you're born with your righteousness, which is minus R, you've got to have God's righteousness. And once you have God's righteousness, you're in the family of God. So Abram, when he was saved, later his name was changed to Abraham, but we'll just call him Abraham. Abraham was saved just like you're saved. You just have more information, but you are in different dispensations. There's no doubt about that, because in our dispensation, all the rituals that pointed to the work and the person of Christ, well, he fulfilled those rituals. We have that in the book of Hebrews. You don't need to go back in the temple and do all these things, because the early Christians, many of them were Jewish, and they scratched their heads and they said, well, do we still got to go into the temple and do these sacrifices and do all these other things? The answer is no, because they were shadows that pointed to the work of the coming Messiah. Messiah did the work once for all. It's done. And so we only have one ritual for the church age, and that is the Lord's Supper. And that ritual was inaugurated on another ritual, and that was the Jewish ritual of the Passover Supper. And Jesus was participating because he was a Jew, and he was participating in the Passover ritual. And the night before he was betrayed, that's what they were doing in an upper room, and that ritual spoke to God's deliverance of the Hebrews from the clutches of Egypt. It also spoke about the Messiah and the work of the Messiah, the blood covering sin, etc., etc. Had a double meaning, as many rituals, many things in the Bible do have a double meaning. So we'll pick it up from there with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I, this is Paul, receive from the Lord, that word is in the singular, kurios, that which I also delivered to you. This tells you that Paul had taught these people personally, which we already know, for quite a long period of time. He stayed with that church and taught them Bible doctrine. And when he departed, he made sure they had pastor teachers that were there to teach them and continue to teach them Bible doctrine. But unfortunately, they fell into factions and they had all sorts of legalistic issues and also issues associated with lasciviousness as well as legalism. And so Paul's writing a letter to them to kind of reorient them to Bible doctrine, to remind them what he delivered to them personally, that the Lord Jesus, Lord is in the singular, refers to his deity. Jesus refers to his humanity. That's the doctrine of the hypostatic union. He's true deity. He's true humanity in one being forever and ever and ever. He now has a resurrection body, and he is the unique person of the universe. Because when you get your resurrection body, you will be a human in a resurrection body. He's the God-man in a resurrection body. So it says, the Lord Jesus, referring to the hypostatic union, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So this tells you when this ritual took, or when this incident took place. So they've already done the Lord's Supper, and now the Lord, they've already done the Passover ritual, and now the Lord is inaugurating a new ritual. Now Judas is not in the room. He's already left. You have 11 believers, which are the disciples. Judas was never a believer. He was an unbeliever. He'd already departed before Jesus inaugurated this future ritual for the church age, which would begin on the day of Pentecost. So Judas had left the room. So believers only. Unbelievers do not partake in this ritual. In fact, believers out of fellowship, you should not partake in the ritual, because you're under increased divine discipline, as we have in 1 Corinthians also. So it's very important to check yourself and say, oh, am I in fellowship? And you don't have to overthink it. 1 John 1:9 is a grace provision. Just think of one sin, and all the other ones are dragged into the bundle, and God will put you back into a fellowship relationship. So it doesn't have to be, I've got to sit there and get my Santa Claus list out and think of all the sins I've done. Just think of one that's on the top of the list, name that sin, and the other ones are bundled together, and even the unknown sins are bundled together. Now, if you've got two or three to pop to mind, then do the two or three. But it's a grace system. It's not a system of legalism. It's a system of grace. So he's already left the room. Judas is gone. It's believers only in the room. And verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He took the bread, he broke it, and he passed it out. And he said, this is my body. And the word body is soma. It means the literal physical body, which is for you. The word for, it should be on behalf of you, because if you look at your lexicon, it's huper, H-U-P-E-R, which means on behalf of something. For is too weak a word in the English language, but that's the word we're stuck with right now. It should be translated, this is my body, which is on behalf of you, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So we've got piece of bread. Piece of bread has to mean something. He's told you what it means. It means that this is his body. This bread is not literally his body. It's a piece of bread. It's a wafer. Now, we know it was unleavened bread because that's the bread they used for the Passover. So it's a piece of bread, but it stands for something. He says, well, this bread stands for my body. So he's referring to his qualifications to die for the sins of the world. Because under the plan of God, God can't die for sin. That's the barrier, the primary barrier between man and God is sin. Well, God can't die for sin. It's impossible. You've got a lot of problems there. First of all, he can't be reduced to one point. But yeah, he can only judge and condemn sin, his perfect essence. So a human sins, a human has to take the place of a human. But that human can't be any ordinary human. It has to be a human that's never sinned, that's qualified to die for the sins of other humans. A slave can't free a slave. A free man can free a slave. And Jesus is that free man. That's why he's called the second Adam. Why the second Adam? Well, it refers to Adam's status before the fall. He was created perfect. Christ was born perfect, and we've studied that before. God the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes to Mary's 23 chromosomes, so he was born without an old sin nature. He was born as Adam was created perfect. That's why we have the necessity of the virgin birth. It has nothing to do with sex or marriage or anything else. He had to be born qualified. So that's part one. You can check that block off. He was born perfect. But he had to remain perfect in his humanity before he went to the cross. If he would have sinned one time, he would not be qualified to go to the cross. The closest we have, of course, is right before he went to the cross. He said, Father, I don't want to do this. Spiritual death is what he was looking at, not the physical death. Spiritual death, dying for the sins of the world, is what horrified him because he knew exactly what he was required to do by God the Father. But ultimately, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. You might say, well, wasn't that a sin? No. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to give in to the temptation. He never did. And so he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. That's the love he had for God the Father. That's personal love. And so he did that. So that's what the bread means. He's qualified. If he's not qualified, he wouldn't be able to go to the cross. And Satan, of course, knew this factor. And he threw everything at the humanity of Jesus to get him to sin, either a sin of the tongue, a sin, a mental attitude sin, or an overt sin. Jesus never succumbed. He was tempted far beyond anything we could ever imagine. The great temptations we have in the wilderness, there were more than three. And that's just the three that are recorded. There were a whole lot more than three. But he passed all those tests. So that's what this bread represents. Our custom is to hold it until everyone has one, which we do. Let us eat. Father, as we take this piece of wafer into our body, we know it's a grace function. And we know also this bread stands for your perfect plan and the qualifications of your Son to fulfill that plan on the cross. We thank you for our so great salvation, which you have sown up in eternity past. In Christ's name, amen. And then we said in verse 25, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, so we have a cup. And he says in the cup, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So in the cup, we have, of course, something also we have to identify. What does the cup mean? So the cup has liquid in it, and that's what all cups have, and the liquid is unleavened wine or grape juice, because for the Passover supper, everything had to be without leaven. The doctrine of leaven means that leaven puffs things up, and when things get puffed up, they are of no consequence. It's human works. So we have the doctrine of leaven in your book. So this cup that we're referring to here holds the sins of the world. And only Jesus Christ is qualified to drink that cup, as we saw with the bread part of the ritual. So he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So we have got a double meaning here. The new covenant refers to the church age, which has not occurred yet. It will occur. Remember, Christ will go to the cross the next day. And then on the day of Pentecost, 50 days later, the church age will be inaugurated. And so he says, this cup is the new covenant, referring to the church age, a switch in dispensations. And we are dispensationalists. You've got to know what dispensation you are in, because there are a lot of people that don't understand this, and they try to fulfill the rituals of the Mosaic Law. It's absolute absurdity. You're not in the dispensation of the Old Testament. You're not a family of God. You're a royal family of God. So we have the new covenant in my blood, and we have another cup there if you want to get one. If you need to get another cup, there's one right there. Yeah. So we have, he says, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So the my blood refers to the work of Jesus on the cross, obviously. And the cup is filled with the sins of the world. Trillions and trillions and trillions of sins, past, present, and future. All the sins of every person that ever lived and ever will live. And yes, I realize that we were not born 2,000 years ago when he went to the cross. But see, God knew you would come into existence in eternity past. And he knew that you would have positive volition. Therefore, he elected you into the family. And also, part two, if you have positive volition to reach maturity, he elected you into that category as well. And it's also indicative that he predestined these things to happen. Predestination refers to how God arranged history and bent history around you, including the clustering factor, which you can look up the doctrine of heathenism and read about that. But suffice it to say that Jesus had you personally in mind when he was on the cross. He had every human personally in mind, and we know under the doctrine of unlimited atonement, he died for the sins of those that would not believe in him, which is the vast majority of humans that have ever lived. The vast majority want nothing to do with grace. They are their father, the devil, and they walk in the darkness. They hate the light, and therefore they make their own free will decisions. So the blood refers to his work on the cross. It's not literal blood. Another heresy that some churches talk about, it's the literal blood of Jesus. No, it's not. There's no magical transformation of the grape juice into literal blood or the unleavened wine. Some people use unleavened wine. Jesus did not bleed to death on the cross. He had some loss of blood from the beatings, but he didn't bleed to death. There was blood in his body when he died. And John indicates that very clearly. Look up the blood of Christ doctrine in your book. It's a ritual. The items here, the elements, stand for something. It's not literal. So the my blood here is not as literal blood. It refers to the animal sacrifices. That was a literal ritual. They would cut the throats of animals because it portrayed the work of the coming Messiah. The animal had to be perfect, without spot, and without blemish. Refers to the qualification to go to the cross, the bread part of this ritual. And then the horrible death that the animal died refers to the horrible death that Jesus would die. That's all it is. It's a ritual. And ritual without reality has no meaning. That's the reality for the ritual. So in our case, we're following what Jesus told us to do. We have two things in mind. One, we're in the church age. We're royal family of God. We're in union with Christ. That's the new covenant. All other dispensations, we're not in union with Christ. And when the rapture of the church, the next dispensation, the 7 years from the Old Testament, and the millennium dispensation, they will not be in union with Christ. They are not royal family of God. You are. And so that's the new covenant, the church age. It is purchased. The purchase price for all salvation is in my blood, his work on the cross. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let us drink. Father, as we drink this liquid into our body, we're reminded of positional sanctification and experiential sanctification and ultimate sanctification. We are identified with Christ in his work on the cross and his death and his resurrection. We know that positionally we are in heaven now. We know that experientially we're here on this earth in this mortal body. We thank you that you have provided these doctrines to us. We thank you for the work of your Son on the cross and what it cost him to pay the price for our sins so that we could be joined with you forever and ever and ever. Challenge us to do part two of your commands, and that is to grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to reach spiritual maturity. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we've got a few moments. Let's go to 2 Kings and begin the relative side of our spiritual growth, or keep working on it. So 2 Kings starts out, and 2 Kings has several phenomenal doctrines. And of course, if you don't know Bible doctrine, when you read through 2 Kings, you read through 1 Kings, you say, well, that doesn't make any sense. 42 kids got eaten up by two bears? What does that mean? what type of God would allow a bear to come out and kill kids? Well, you know, if you don't know Bible doctrine, yeah, it sounds kind of strange. If you know Bible doctrine, well, it clicks right in. Not strange about it at all. And of course, doctrine is built upon doctrine. As Isaiah said, a little here today, a little here tomorrow, precept upon precept, line upon line, and that's how you grow in your spiritual life. So let's start out with 2 Kings. It says, now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Remember, we saw King Ahab. He was the king over the northern kingdom. Moab is off to the east of Israel. And Moab is today what would be in Jordan. And so they rebelled against Israel. They were paying taxes to Israel because they had been defeated in the past. And they were basically a subservient state. But they decided to rebel. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in the upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. This is the person that took over from his dad, Ahab. And so he fell through some type of a lattice, a wooden structure, and went down to the bottom floor, poor construction by somebody, and he's seriously injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness. So he is actually going to a heathen god. We see this also, a name of one of the senior demons is Beelzebub in the New Testament. And so this is, again, demonism has existed for a long time, and it's always associated with these idolatry worship systems in the Old Testament. So whenever you see these other rituals that required human sacrifice and orgies, demons are all around the thing, everywhere. Same with the Greek culture. And so he's going to inquire of a demon about whether he's going to recover from a sickness. And he is the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, which, of course, is a client nation to God at this time. And you're going to say, well, these people are pretty rotten. That's true. They were. But as we've already studied, that the southern kingdom became worse than the northern kingdom in their rejection of Bible doctrine. The bottom line, of course, is all this is in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, which I will read to you. It'll be hard for you to get there in time, but I'll read it to you, just a very short thing. And this is what a client nation is required to do. And if you don't do it, these are the things that will happen to you. We studied Hosea already. It's on the website. Just go there and you can download it or upload it and pull it off there and listen to the lessons. But Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 says, my people, this is a client nation to God, and Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom. My people are destroyed. Why are they destroyed? By lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. Knowledge about what? God. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. In other words, the knowledge is there. Bible doctrine is there. You just don't want it. We have the same condemnation for a lot of Christians today. They don't want Bible doctrine. They want whatever they want. They certainly don't want serious, they're not serious students of the Word of God. So my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being my priest. That's a client nation. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. And then, of course, we have the classic that Moses gave to the people, predicting all these things would happen, and that is Leviticus chapter 26. If you have your book, it's on page 191 of your Christian doctrine book. And Leviticus chapter 26 has a blessing clause and a cursing clause. And this is for the Jewish nations. So we have two client nations right now to God. They're coterminous. You have the northern kingdom, capital of Samaria. You have the southern kingdom. Their capital is Jerusalem. The northern kingdom is more populous because they consist of 10 tribes. The southern kingdom has 2 tribes. But we are concentrating right now in the northern kingdom. So Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 to 33, has what we call the 5 cycles of discipline. And as people start to reject the knowledge of God, well, it's like a gas stove. The heat is turned up. God will turn up the divine discipline on that client nation to God, culminating with the 5th cycle of discipline where he will wipe them out. This occurred to the northern kingdom, not yet, but they're on their way down with these rotten kings and the rotten people that that live in the nation. Now, not all of them are rotten, because remember Elijah said, I'm the only one left in the northern kingdom. God said, no, there's 7,000 still here. God knows who's rotten and who's not rotten. But as a general principle, when the pivot gets too small and it shrinks that sustains that nation, the nation will collapse. We have the same concept with our country, the United States of America. We're a client nation to God. What holds us up is X amount of believers that are positive Bible doctrine. And when that number gets large, the nation prospers greatly. When the number gets small, well, the nation doesn't prosper because it's under the cycles of discipline. So the cycles are set up on page 191. Cycle 1, I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed needlessly, for your enemies will eat it up. This refers primarily to their lack of capacity to enjoy the stuff they've got. And they just don't enjoy it anymore. And that's a sad person that has a lot of stuff, and they're always miserable. And I know I look at these people and I go, wow, aren't you even appreciative of the country you live in? Paved roads, grocery stores? Do you have any idea how the vast majority of humans live? And they don't appreciate it. They just bitch and moan. They have no capacity for anything. They could have all sorts of stuff in their home, and they have no capacity for anything. Health, wealth, whatever. And so that's your first thing. When you get away from Bible doctrine, you'll discover God won't take your things away. You just won't enjoy them. And that's really, God has a great sense of humor. We've seen that with Solomon and other people. Okay, keep your stuff. Now, good luck with trying to enjoy it. Number 2, I will set my face against you. That's an idiom which God will not respond to your requests anymore, so that you will suck down, still you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. Again, mental attitude stuff. No one's pursuing you, and yet you're fleeing all the time. You have no confidence in anything. You're afraid what tomorrow will bring, and you're fearful of everything. And your enemies refer not just to warring enemies, but your neighbors, whatever they are. They'll bad mouth you, they'll do all sorts of stuff. You will have divine discipline. And then verse 3, if after these things you do not obey me, in other words, they reject Bible doctrine still, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. This is an agricultural society. Sky, the reference to the sky like iron means no rain and hot, kind of like South Texas sometimes. And your earth like bronze, no grass is growing, which means the animals can't eat it, and it's a very miserable time. And then the cycle number 4. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. I will let loose among you the beast of the field, which will bereave you and your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted, no commerce. And if by these things you are not turned to me but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. And I, even I, will strike you 7 times for your sins. And it goes down to number 5, which says, I will wipe you out as a nation. That occurred to the northern kingdom in the year 721 when the Assyrians came in, and they were a particularly brutal people. Part of their hobby when they conquered nations was they would bring out people and stake them out in the ground, worse than the Apaches, and they would skin you alive, literally. And the contest was whoever could skin their victim alive and keep them alive without them dying would get more of the booty from the city. And they all wore red uniforms, the Assyrians did, according to historians, to frighten the enemy. They were vicious, vicious, vicious people. And that's who destroyed the northern kingdom. And guess what? The northern kingdom never came back. They never returned. They were obliterated from the face of the earth. By the Assyrians, not the Syrians, but the Assyrians, a very, very brutal people. But they haven't got there yet. They're in the cycles of discipline, and that's what we have in 2 Kings. They have bad leaders, but the pivot is still enough to hold things together. So we've gone through in this country periods with rotten leadership, but we weren't destroyed, but we suffered. Why do we have rotten leadership? It's part of the cycles of discipline. God will allow these people to come in to rule, and hopefully the purpose is to get people to slap them upside the head and say, wait a minute, this is crazy. We need to go back and have some common sense, get back to the divine institutions. And so we don't know, of course, but again, well, I want to caution you, because cursed is the man that puts his trust in man. God controls history. There's no one man that we say, oh, this is going to be the savior of the nation. No, that's not how it works. It's the pivot that saves the nation. God will raise up this and raise up that for his own purposes. So if you are a patriot, which you should be if you're a Christian, the greatest thing you can do as a patriot is to get serious about Bible doctrine and build the pivot, because that's what sustains the nation, not one man. So don't get excited about we have a good president now, and that's going to save the country. No, it's the pivot that saves the country. It's not the one man. So I'm nothing against a good leader. I love good leaders, but don't kid yourself. It's the pivot. So we have a rotten leader right now, but we still have enough for the pivot. So this rotten leader is inquiring of a demon god about if he's going to recover or not. This tells you that this is not the king over the nation of Israel that you want. You want a king that respects the Lord, like David. You want a king that follows the divine institutions, that runs the kingdom like they should, and gets rid of course. Now, when we say gets rid of other religions, that's not really necessary. But you do get rid of religions that engage in human sacrifice, that violate the divine institutions. In this country, we don't advocate for, let's get rid of that religious belief or this religious belief. No, do what you want to do. But when you're violating the law, and human sacrifice is murder, and the Mosaic law forbids adultery, but these people were getting away with it, and the king was not punishing them. So it's not necessarily wiping out every other religion or freedom of religion to worship or not religion, worship what you want. No, you do what you want to do. But you certainly, as a king, clamp down on religions that engage in a violation of basic law. But he didn't. Verse 3, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise and go to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, it is because there is no God in Israel that you are going, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Now, there is a god in Israel, as we said. There's still a pivot there. But this is an idiom that you're the king, and why are you inquiring of that? You should be inquiring of a prophet from the Lord, like me, Elijah. Ask me, I'll tell you. If the Lord allows me to send that information to you, why are you asking of a demon god? You're a Hebrew. You come from a line of the Mosaic law. Verse 4, now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you will surely die. Then Elijah departed. When the messengers returned to him, this is the king, he said to them, why have you returned? They said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire Beelzebub, the son of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die. This is, if he's a believer, we don't know, it would be to sin unto death. If he's not a believer, we're not told that information. And you say, well, a believer could never do that. Yeah, they could. We're not that naive in this Bible class. Remember King Saul? He's a believer. He went to a demon-possessed woman to ask what's going to happen in the future. Oh, sure they can do it. Of course they can do it. There's no sin that an unbeliever can do that a believer can't do, except for one. A believer cannot commit the unpardonable sin, which is rejection of the ministry of the Holy Spirit of the gospel of salvation. A believer can't do that, because once you're saved, you're always saved. Verse 7, he said to them, what kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you? Now, he knows all about Daddy and King Ahab. He knows all about Elijah. Everybody knows about Elijah. So he's thinking, I wonder if this is Elijah. And so that's what is on his thoughts. This is not in a vacuum. They answered him, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. This refers to a large leather belt. He also has a mantle, as we know, which is a big cloak. And he said, is it Elijah the Tishbite? So he knows it's Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 and went up to him. And behold, he was sitting on top of the hill. And he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. Elijah replied to the captain of 50, If I am a man of God, let fire down come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And then verse 11 and 12 down to 13, same thing. The king sent out another captain with a command of 50. Same thing, same verbiage, same everything. Fire came down and consumed that 50. Then he sends out another 50. And we'll just skip down to verse 14, I think. We'll skip to verse 13. So he again sent the captain of a third 50. This is the third 50 with his 50. Then the third captain of 50 went up. He came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah. Now, in other words, he's not giving him a command. He's bowing down on his knees. Now, how did he know about the captain of the other 50 and the other 50? Well, you got to know something about the military. You see these cowboy movies where the cavalry goes out in the desert and they're on two columns. And then you always, if you know anything about the military, you go, well, where's the wagon train? Where's the mule train? Because I guarantee you, 50 men or 100 men are not going out on patrol without a wagon train following them or a bunch of mules following them, because you got to eat. You got to have extra ammo. You got to have water. And so the captain of the 50 with the 50 combat people, yeah, they all died. But the rest of the people in the train, as we call it, they saw it. They went back and said, the captain of the 50 and the 50 are all killed. So that's how that happened. So the third captain of the 50, he's got word that these other two groups have been consumed by fire. So he's saying, well, I got to follow orders. The king told me to do this. So he comes up with his 50, and he's a wise man. So he says, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. In other words, I'm just following orders. Please don't kill us all. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die. Verse 17, so Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jeroram became king in his place in the second year of Jeroram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? We're going to do 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles in the future. With our head bowed, eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word and for performing the ritual that you've commanded us to do. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will inspire us and challenge us in Christ's name. Amen.